Isn't that a wonderful message in that hymn? And how delightful to sing such truths and such wonders concerning our Savior. I found that hymn in our hymnal this week, written, published to a tune that I didn't know. I don't think you did either, but found a tune that fit. And I'm so glad we did and could sing it together tonight. What a Savior we have. I want to go to Matthew chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. Matthew chapter 6, and I'll begin reading at verse number 25. Now, I'm not preaching from Matthew chapter 6 tonight, nor am I preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tonight, but have been struggling throughout the week to determine just how to approach the subject that I believe the Lord has laid upon my heart for the evening. You notice in the bulletin, or perhaps you didn't notice in the bulletin, that the sermon title tonight is Grace to the Humble. It is an unwritten rule around here, generally unwritten, that by Thursday, 11 in the morning, all of the content for the bulletin must be in the office for preparation. And as a result of that, there are times when there is squeezed from the preacher, like stuff from the tube of toothpaste, a title that is premature and doesn't quite fit what he says. Now, I know that Pastor Eshelman doesn't have that problem because his messages always measure up to his title. But Pastor McKnight, well, that's another story. And that's something of the way I feel this evening as I come with this text. Indeed, grace to the humble is in the message and is an element of what I am preaching this evening, but it is far, far more than that. It is kind of a blend and a combination that I can't explain. On Christmas Eve, our children and grandchildren were at our home for a meal, and Diane had prepared two glorious pots of soup, one of them vegetable beef. And in that vegetable beef soup, you know I always find a way to talk about food when I'm preaching, don't you? In that vegetable beef soup, there were the chunks of beef and chunks of potato. There were various beans. There was corn. But it wasn't beef soup, and it wasn't bean soup or corn soup. It was a vegetable soup, and each item in it made up the whole, and the whole was each item in it. And there was a synthesis of all of these tremendous flavors in a great broth. Well, as I approach the subject this evening, there are many, many different biblical threads that are woven into this subject and matter. In fact, it is an effort to preach what is a universal message of the Scripture, the whole of the Word of God drawn upon. And so we have read from the first epistle to the Corinthians about power, the power of God. And in what do we see the power of God? The gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified. We see the power because we've been regenerated, because we've been made partakers of the divine nature, because for the people of God, the life of God permeates their own being. They live not just a life in the flesh, they live the very life of God, partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, they can understand the things of the Spirit of God, for the Spirit of God dwells within them. And therefore, because we know the power of the gospel upon our own lives, we understand how it is the power of God unto salvation. And those who don't know, the natural man of whom we've read, to him it's foolishness. He cannot discern it. He is blind and dead and knows neither of those facts. In the same theme, Christ instructed his disciples in Matthew chapter 7, telling them, essentially, I paraphrase, don't live merely for the things that are seen. Don't put your life into the stuff that is physical and temporal and time-laden. No, seek the unseen. Follow with me as I read from Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. This is the word of God. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Amen. We have read from 1 Corinthians that the power of preaching Christ is the very power of God, but that the power seekers, whether Jews or Gentiles, see it as foolishness. We have seen there that Paul did not depend upon the excellency of his own speech, his own great oratorical skills or eloquence at logical argumentation, but rather upon the simple gospel message and its power, and that the unsaved cannot, will not, do not, refuse to understand these things. I have 4 points of application to make this evening, and rather than waiting till the conclusion, I trust to make them there as well, let me make them at the beginning, given that there has been such a struggle to try to organize the thoughts in some coherent and reasonable manner. The 4 applications are these. Number 1. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let us let that sink in again. We have heard it so many times that when we hear it again, we risk not hearing it at all. We think of that and have heard of that. Indeed, the sinners need to be told. There's no profit to you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul. And I will agree, they need to be told. But have you recognized that when Christ said that, he was not speaking to sinners, he was speaking to his disciples. And what's more, he was speaking to them immediately following the greatest confession of his identity that anyone had yet made by one of the disciples, Peter. And to these from whom has come the greatest affirmation of Christ's deity, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, what profit is it if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? May that truth be drilled into our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God this evening. That is not the truth I'm preaching on, and yet that truth is inseparable from what we are considering this evening. A second point of application. From the 37th Psalm, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and shall wither as the green herb." Are we not tempted to fret because of the prosperity of the wicked? Pastor Eshelman touched on that this morning from Psalm 73, a twin psalm to Psalm 37. And we see the wicked arising around us with great might and great power. But I have wondered, should I have instead have preached this message shortly after Donald Trump was elected in 2016? When a candidate is elected that we as a conservative constituency seem to agree with on so much, the things I am about to proclaim that are biblical truths are often ignored, and perhaps that is when they should be observed more carefully. Because, as I think we will recognize, whether the conservatives or the liberals rule this country, we are talking on both sides about evildoers, ungodly men and women, politicians who exist for self-promotion on so many fronts. When there is an obvious uprising of the wicked, I think of our vice president-to-be, who has not hesitated to affirm that indeed her political career was advanced when she went to bed with the mayor of Los Angeles years ago. There seems to be no shame about the realities. That's how our vice president-to-be really got started in politics. And there has been the warning by one of the Supreme Court justices, who would often be on the right side of moral questions, that the First Amendment, freedom of religion, is about to be relegated to a secondary freedom. "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity." A third application. "He must increase, I must decrease." Who said that? You know who said that. John the Baptist. Under what circumstances was he speaking? These are the circumstances. He was unjustly imprisoned for preaching against Herod's sin. John's imprisonment transgresses every sensibility of justice that we in this nation and in this age possess. We know freedom of speech and look at it as a God-given right. It is. But John had none. He lived under the reign of a tyrannical ruler who was wicked, exceedingly wicked, and John said so, and that's why he wound up in jail. And as if that was not enough, the vile and licentious wife of that king, who was herself illegitimately his wife, called for the execution of John the Baptist. And her vile and worthless daughter was the instrument by whom that execution came to pass. Every standard of justice, fairness, propriety, morality, cast to the wind by a power-hungry ruler and his equally ambitious and power-hungry wife. What was John's response as all of this is happening? The friend of the bridegroom rejoices when the bridegroom has come. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. May God apply that to my heart and to each of our hearts. A fourth application. Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men." Ye are the salt of the earth. If you see the salt in your meal, something's not right. Salt has a profound impact without even being seen. It is not self-promoting. It, by the properties within it, savors what it is placed upon. The recent election reinforces our perception that we are ruled both in government and outside government by a class of elites who populate politics, all levels of academia, big business, mass media, and much of society. Many of us hear the conservative talk show hosts, and we like what we hear. Men, and in some cases women, who are as foul-mouthed as a sailor when he's drunk. Many of whom are adulterers, living in adultery. All of whom are eager for more influence, more power among men. Larger audience, that's the name of the game. They are utterly and wholly given to self-seeking, which contradicts each of these four applications. This elite class, we may appropriately and accurately say, even the best of them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Their language, their ethics, their dishonesty, their mindset, their ambition for power and self-promotion, their lifestyles make this very evident. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They will not and they cannot hear the things of God, for these things they deem foolishness, and these things are spiritually discerned. They, like all humanity, were born in sin, and therein are corrupt from birth. David put it this way: "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This being their state, they have grown without any God consciousness, thereby compounding and enlarging the corruption of their own heart. They ignore Scripture and scorn any serious examination or application of the Word of God, as well as those who make serious examination and application of God's Word. The Scriptures to this class of elites are nothing more than stage props to help them get the limelight in whatever stage they are on. They may use a text of Scripture if they think it will win the audience for them, not for the Scripture nor Christ. Having been born in sin, first, and then second, having compounded it by growing throughout life without the knowledge of God, they add further a corruption that is a result of scorning divine truth. Their scorn of the divine truth of Scripture only nurtures and ripens this birth corruption in fruits of godless thought and open wickedness. And then, this being their condition, they all the while are seeking to climb a secular and godless ladder of success, seeking by whatever means they can, by whatever means they can get away with, to increase their power to get to the top. And how many times they have openly lied about their political competitors, and when their lie worked, shrugged it off as a successful undertaking and part of their enterprise. And finally, these, ultimately, the power they seek when secured, only corrupts them more. And at every stage of accumulating this power, there accompanies them an additional stage of corruption. Power is conveyed by possessions that we deem to be assets, whether wealth brings power, or fame. Some of the most mindless people have gotten great fame by their actions and thereby power, personality, knowledge, or the perception of having knowledge. The fact of the matter is that many are perceived as having knowledge who, on the things they speak of, are closely to illiterate. One needn't listen to much news to recognize why there's so much talk about fake news. The perception of having knowledge, the perception of scholarship, the experts who are called in to comment on things as if they are the end-all of scholarship, when in fact they deny the very basis of knowledge. The control of information, reputation, all of these things you recognize are vehicles of power within our society, all of which gives us a glimpse into the fact that this world system is a phantom world. It is not real. It is an illusion. That which is real begins with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All that is real, be it the physical universe, be it the laws of science or of nature as we call them, begin with God. And if we do not begin with God, we begin on the wrong path, the wrong road that can never take us to the promised and reliable destination. And this is the case with so many. They live in a phantom world. And the more one gains power, the less his basic instincts and appetites are restrained by any code of morality or law. The more powerful he becomes, the more freely he does whatever he pleases. He becomes a law unto himself, displacing God or Scripture entirely as a source of moral authority and substituting for it his own perverted, confused folly. Paul put it this way: professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And whereas in the days of Israel's judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, power prompts one to do that which is wrong, which he knows is wrong, but can get away with. And that is the order of the day. Whatever you can get away with is right. And that is how our nation is being run in every area of power that I have named and more. Whatever one can get away with, due to his power-wrought, power-secured privilege, is justified. Yet the scripture gives this warning: the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. Ultimately, one compounds his corruption to extents he would never have deemed possible, and he does so without any conscience at all. People of varying degrees and at various stages of corruption populate both political parties, although it seems the Democratic Party seems to have more aggressive in advancing a godless agenda, which they embrace. But on both sides of the aisle, ungodly people altogether, with very rare exception, are corrupt in all of their ways. It is not a principled, biblically ordered event that they are about. It is a political game. And wherever in that power structure of politics they can get the highest level, they are willing to sell their soul to get it. The Apostle Mark, in refreshing contrast, makes this observation concerning Christ in his ministry in Mark chapter 12. And the common people heard him gladly. That's a thing to be pondered with joy. The common people heard him. It was not the kings. It was not the power brokers of society. It was not the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests. It was the common people, the ordinary, everyday people. It was people such as we are, the grassroots people, who were busy doing the tasks before them rather than seeking power, seeking to climb the ladder. The common people heard him gladly. And Mark continues from that statement in these words. He said unto them this doctrine: beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. Do not we hear therein this description of the scribes, a description of the power grabbers of every age? And Christ, who has seen the common people listening to him, speaks to them and tells them, beware of these who are the power grabbers around you, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, who love their office regalia that they wear in the streets, and love to make public long prayers on the street corners, and love the chief seats in the synagogues, looking for rank, for status, for position. They were the most corrupt among the people of Christ's day. They were the ones who would soon see to it that the most righteous man who ever lived on earth would be crucified as a sinner. That's the power people. That's the elites of Christ's day. Mark continues, and Jesus set over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. And we are shown here what matters to God. All of the genius one may possess, all of the power among men he may have accrued unto himself, whether by wealth or rich personality and winning smile, or by any other of those things you are aware of by which people come to prominence, those things mean absolutely nothing unto God. And in fact, though they may win with men, they are a liability to anyone who has them. Whether believer or unbeliever, the talents and gifts and special abilities that God gives to a person are to be guarded and bridled by the Word of God, especially because they are so susceptible to all of the deceptions of this phantom world and of the devil who animates it. And the spirit of man born in iniquity is so susceptible to deceit by them. And as Christ observes mankind, he sees those whom nobody is watching. He observes his own sheep living among the wolves. And he sees what they are doing. He sees and gauges their spirit, that widow, in putting those 2 coins in the box, had given her very life. And as she went from there, yes, she would live, but the life which she lived in the flesh was lived for God, and it was evident by her mite given. This is what God observes. And so, to better understand both the powerful in our world and those who are the nobodies, the laborers who make the nation function in its productivity, we should understand the pattern of God's working among mankind. And so let me point to just a few things to that end. Notice the pattern of God's dealings. We read in James, the 4th chapter, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Again, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, states that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Those who have all of the gifts by which to be winners among men and know they have those gifts and have learned the subtle exercise of those gifts to win the most, pride. God resisteth them. Men flock after them, but God resisteth the proud. But to the humble, he gives grace and favor. Now let me interject something here, lest I be misunderstood. I am not suggesting that godliness is us sneaking off into some corner somewhere to sit and twiddle our thumbs while we pray and do nothing out among men. I'm not suggesting for a minute that illiteracy is virtuous. It is not. It is the duty of God's people to diligently apply themselves in developing what gifts God has given them to the absolute maximum of their potential. But to do so that they might be better equipped for the work of God and for his glory, not better equipped to climb the ladder of success as is defined by a godless world system. You have a winning personality. It has not been given to you that you might consume it upon your own lusts and utilize it to become a big shot among men. It is given to you rather that you might therewith bear forth the gospel of Christ to people whom I could never meet with my coarse personality, nor engage in conversation. It is given to you to be used for his kingdom, and yet in our depraved condition, we are so easily deceived by the gifts God has given us, and we use them upon our own lusts rather for his than for his glory. God has given you a strong mind. Oh, how I wish I had that problem. And you find no academic challenge taxing. You can plow your way through the most complex equations of chemistry and physics and the various sciences. You can look at a page and walk away having it already burned into your memory. You don't even have to study for exams, and God has given you those gifts. But if you're going to climb the ladder where the top rung people are called intellectuals, scholars, then you're going to have to play this silly, silly game called biological evolution, which in fact contradicts the very fundamental concepts upon which science is built. No one would argue that structure and order arise unaided out of chaos. There have been no 747 jetliners fly out of Scarborough landfill. We know that. Structure, order, beauty never arise unaided out of chaos. Yet the fact is, the 747 jetliner, with its how many million parts that flies through the air as it does, is a rather simple machine when compared with this universe or with the human body. And those who would never suggest that it could come from Scarborough landfill yet play the game to suggest that humanity and all the complexity of the universe has arisen unaided out of chaos. And so, in order to be called a scholar, in order to be among the intellectuals, the strong and able mind is tempted to play that game. And thus, such talents are consumed in folly for the sake of human lust and pride and power and nothing more. Such minds should be developed to the highest of their potential for the kingdom of God's sake. Such minds employed in examining this creation in order to point out the error and folly of that to which it bows and submits for power's sake. What I am saying is, taking what God has given us to be utilized for Him, for His honor, for His glory, rather than for us to play the game in which we get to be captain someday during this ever so brief existence on a cursed planet. God resisteth the proud. Men may flock to them. God resists them, but gives grace to the humble. And the fact is that Christ's teaching contradicted the popular notions of that day, which said if you're rich and powerful, it must be because God has favored you and you've done something right. Christ pointed to the rich and to the powerful as being, in fact, the very dregs of society. Thus, with the rich man and Lazarus, the sore, bedeviled beggar who lay at the gate of the rich man, who must have been seen by the rich man every day as he came and went in his pompous ways to his important tasks and brought home even more gold for the effort. Seeing the rich man, he ignored him, but the rich man, seeing the beggar, he ignored him. Lazarus was carried by angels into glory, while the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. So much for winning your way among men. So much for wealth and success by human definition and standards. Christ pointed that out, as he did with the widow's mite. As he did that night I preached of last Sunday morning, when he sent angels to make the first announcement of Christ's birth to shepherds, the outcasts and outsiders of society. But God's eye was upon them, and He would save them. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And some weeks or months later, when Herod finally hears about it, the king, he's way behind. And in his zeal to cement his own power, will make all the greater fool of himself from that day until today in the biblical history and in eternity, as his soul is damned. A second thing for us to consider with regard to God's working is the example of God's servants. Moses, let's talk about him for a minute. We think of Moses as a great leader. He was indeed. You recall that Moses lived 120 years, and his life divides easily into three 40-year segments. And one is described it this way. Moses spent 40 years in the king's palace as a prince, learning how to be a somebody. But then he had to spend another 40 years in the wilderness learning to be a nobody, so that the last 40 years of his life, he could live as one who had been a somebody and became a nobody, that he might be used of God. Moses, when he was called to do the Lord's work, was not the great champion leader that we know him as. He was working for his father-in-law, herding his father-in-law's sheep out in the barren desert, where he might go for weeks or months without seeing another human being. out there alone with nothing but smelly beasts for his companion. What a life. 40 years of it. And this is where God met him and called him and used him. But even during the time that we look at as the time of his greatness, the 40 years when he led the people of Israel, he was the meekest man upon the earth. There's the servant of God. There is no doubt that Moses had tremendous gifts of leadership which were exercised, but they were God-refined, having been surrendered unto God in truth. There's Gideon, remember him, the champion, and yet he was the least in his father's household. The Lord looked upon him and said, "Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee?" And Gideon said unto him, "O Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty are called, but God calls those who are nobodies and uses them in his work." We think of David, the great king of Israel, and we recall him with a historical hindsight as being a great captain and general and leader of the people of Israel. But the fact is that David was keeping his father's sheep out in the wilderness when Samuel the prophet came looking for the king to be. And Jesse, David's father, had all of his sons, except David, the older ones, come before the prophet. And not a one of them was the ordained of God. And then the prophet says, "Do you not have another?" Well, yeah, the youngest, David, he's out there watching the sheep. Bring him in. He's the one. In his case, in the case of Gideon, in the case of Moses, they were diligent in what there was there before them to do, not seeking fame, power, wealth, but simply striving to be faithful with the duty there assigned to them. And such God called to use. When the prophet Nathan came to David with regard to David's desire to build the temple in Jerusalem, and David was told he was not to do it, the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." David was faithful with what God had given him to do, and God called him. And I'm always impressed when I read concerning John the Baptist these words in the 3rd chapter of Luke. Listen to this. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, emperor of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip," royal family it was, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, "and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests." The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All of this line of dignitaries, forgotten to history, while John the Baptist has how many hundred churches around the world named after him and is known worldwide wherever Christianity is proclaimed, John, the son of this priest, Zacharias, that nobody had heard of, in the wilderness, that's where the word of God came. And Caesar knew nothing about it. And Herod knew nothing about it, except he didn't like that John preached against his adultery. And Herod eventually had him executed. And Pilate knew nothing about it. And the whole list. You see how God moves and works. The biblical personalities whom God used did not strive for power or status, but served in humble reliability at the menial tasks that were at hand. Every one of them. And so, observe these exhortations of God's word. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. When Jesus taught his disciples, beginning his public ministry, this is what he told them they should be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn over that spiritual poverty, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who thus mourning over their spiritual poverty are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Thus, a description that conflicts with every political figure you have ever known. That is a contradiction of the whole power structure at which the elites have intoxicated themselves. These are the values of God's kingdom. These are the things which really count. These are the things which are measured for eternity. These are the things which never end. And so Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to grasp after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. This is the character of God's choicest servant. And so Peter exhorts the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Yes, taking the oversight, watching over them, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, financial gain, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples of the flock. Power seeking is a plague of many a pulpit in our land as well. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory. One of the notable and famous British spokesmen of the late 1800s is known as Lord Acton. I will not give you his full name because I don't know it. And he had so many titles attached to it. And it's a wonder that a man in a position of influence and authority such as he is would speak the things that he spoke. But what he said on various occasions is so consistent with what we're considering this evening. He's the one who made that famous statement, power tends to corrupt. And remember, where you have a concentration of power in a few hands, all too frequently, men with the mentality of gangsters get control. History has proven that. We have seen that, have we not? He also said, the one pervading evil of democracy is the tyranny of the majority, or rather, of that party, not always the majority, that succeeds, by force or fraud, in carrying elections. There was something prophetic about his statement. He said men cannot be made good by the state, but they can easily be made bad. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men, even when they exercise influence and not authority. Still more when you superadd the tendency of the certainty of corruption by authority. Well, I've gone long, and I come back to the four applications, for we must conclude. Against the backdrop of what we have observed from Scripture, my friend, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? In hell tonight, there is a man who was once rich. That rich man who ignored Lazarus, yes, he is still there. He has been there since the day that he died, and his wealth has never done a thing for him but weigh him down unto damnation. For what do you live? As we see wickedness abounding around us, and we see the operation of these very things I've endeavored to set forward tonight, threat not thyself because of evildoers. God knows them. He knows what they are about. He knows their end. They shall soon be cut down like the grass and shall wither as the green herbs. Rest in the Lord. Joy in him. Third, he must increase. I must decrease. It is necessary. It is inevitable. May it be with our willing, joyful participation. And Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Are you a salty presence within the setting we've spoken of this evening? Let's bow together as we pray. Almighty God, most gracious, most wise, most kind to your people, humble our hearts by the recognition of these biblical truths, that we might indeed live as John did. He must increase, I must decrease. That we might not fret because of evildoers, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Bless thy word to the good of thy people and to the glory of thy name this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.